appropriate gift for nursery work is mercy upon the parents who are leaving down there in your care. Anyway, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue here to investigate closely here, to further define, if you will, the local church and its function. We've brought out the fact that there are certain constants or constraints placed upon the function of the local church. The ministry of the local church revolve around the function of the spiritual gifts. As we saw in the body metaphor, and we defined that more specifically for us in point G. Just pick up subpoint H, page 6 of your notes. Continuing on here. All parachurch Christian organizations do not qualify either as a local church or ministry as such, as they are not devoted to the principles of sound doctrine that are inherent within an adjusted local church. All the organizations you see out there promoted by Fundings Bill, Youth for Christ, all these stuff, these are parachurch organizations. They're not sponsored by the Word of God. It is the local church that is designed to administer the plan of God through its capacity, through its organization. And obviously, most of these, it doesn't take much looking into to realize how out of step they are in regards to sound doctrine with respect to their function in that regard. So the local church is the only bona fide organization that is established and approved by God to function on behalf of the church universal in the capacity of ministries, etc., etc. So that a local church is comprised of a body, using the body analogy, of believers, deflates the idea that anywhere two or three believers are gathered is a functioning local church. I included this particular point because many people misconstrue Matthew 18:20 in regards to stating that Jesus teaches that if you have two or three people, then that's a bona fide local church in regards to its existence. And that is taking teaching out of context and not what Christ is teaching at all in that particular verse at Matthew 18:20. The verse itself presupposes that the members, these believers, are part of a local church already. 18:17, in regards to some direction, guidance that Christ teaches in regards to the church, we note that the church is already in place contextually in verse 17 with respect to conflicts that may arise or whatever in regards to church, to take it to the church. And then in verse 18, he denotes the power of God in regards to approval of what the church decides in matters with respect to these things, whether it's loosed or whether it's bound, in regards to decisions made. We have support as long as obviously it's done within constraints of Bible doctrine. In regards to matters, we have God's approval and support. And then in verse 19, he says again, and that again is looking at the existence of the local church. He says, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it should be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Within the church and framework of the church, the agreement and harmony with respect to this proper position and function and authority and royal chain of command, God is for them in this respect. And in that vein, verse 20 then is delivered, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, where it's divinely sanctioned within the framework of the local church, their function in that regard, there I am in their midst. And again, that verse has been wrenched out of context. often, and even by those similar thinking and teaching of ours, that if you got two or three believers, you got a bona fide local church. Well, the body metaphor goes against that. Number one, you have to have a complete body of Christ. You know, in regards to churches that you see in the New Testament, even churches who have financial need, it wasn't because of the fact that there was only a few believers that existed. It's because they had several believers, generally speaking, but that they were under immense persecution as a church corporately. So you've got to have enough body parts to make up a body, number one. And three individuals, a head and a couple of arms, is not going to hack it. See? So you got to use some common sense in regards to that. Well, obviously, a church can function with a minimum amount of believers, if you will, a dozen or more or whatever. I would suggest strongly that you have at least that many that you know is going to be stable in regards to the church. I consider our church small, comparatively speaking. But we have plenty of body parts to function that we don't have to run handicapped if the body parts will do what they're supposed to do. So, and there's enough together to support a local church. That's one of the things in regards to pastor candidates. And advice I give them, and some of them have learned through their own experience, you know, how quick a group of believers who may be on tapes or whatever has a pastor candidate for them, and there's, you know, a dozen or so of them, and say, yeah, we want you to be the pastor, and have them, uproot their whole families, leave their jobs, to move to the geographical locale, you know, and a year later, half of them are blown out of class, and he's left there with half a body, basically. See. And not to make sure and certain that everybody understands the responsibilities for me here. The church had been in existence long enough, people understood the obligations of the church and support the pastor, etc. And the numbers were sufficient. So it wasn't an issue here, but I did have an issue with it previously in my life in regards to another group in Texas. Oh, yeah, we want you to be here as a pastor. Might need to up the ante a little bit here to help me out and support. But as long as my mother church, if you will, was supporting me, they didn't think it was necessary to support me. So I said, well, fine. You can pack up and move then. I'm not moving. So that's just the way it went. Roman numeral 4. And two people eventually did, by the way. Even though, unfortunately, they're still not there. It's amazing what God will do to get people to doctrine and who will make inconvenient doing it. Roman numeral 4, organization of a local church. The organization of the church itself. This obviously deals with its government and structure, but we'll deal with the government itself specifically. Here, organization of a local church, the importance of it. Obviously, there must be a sufficient number of believers to constitute a local body and willingness to assemble. Doesn't do any good to cook a meal if people don't want to show up and eat. Thank you if that's the case. Let me know and I'll fix myself a hamburger and you can do your own. They should be made aware of the necessary applications to financially and logistically support the ministry of the local church, to include a pastor teacher as the number one financial support. There's priorities in regards to organization local churches, so there's other priorities in life. And the support ahead is the number one financial priority. Obviously, that can be inclusive in regards to place to live and other logistical, physical aspects in regards to having the church. Need a place to meet. 2 Timothy 2:6. Hardworking farmer, they're analogous for the pastor, the communicator, ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. That is the bounty of blessing as God prospers the local church in and of itself. It should be number one on the list in application. Again, people take this as self-serving. That's just their own maladjustment in regards to doctrine and their own thinking. So these things should be made clear. Pastor candidates should lay these things out on the table and instruct a new church in that regards to make sure that they have their act together before they call them down. See, it is clear in the New Testament that the apostles were quickly placed into the position of organizing the church in Jerusalem when they were compelled to establish the office of deacon. So when the church began there in Jerusalem, and then more and more people became believers, it just started expanding. Immediately they saw a need. That was a need, a physical need, a logistical need, because they found that in trying to help the believers around them physically, it was taking them away from their number one responsibility, and that was to study and teach Bible doctrine and their prayer. So early on in the church, they saw the need, and God ordained their thinking as being conducive in regards to the function of a local church. That's recorded for us in Acts 6:1 and following, in regards to the institution of deacons. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, they were beginning to gain quite a few members. A complaint rose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, those Jews who were living outside of the land, if you will, still adhering to the Greek culture, versus those who were part of the land and their coming together in regards to being local churches, however they may exist, wherever that may exist at that point in time. Because their widows were being overlooked and daily serving the food, part of the responsibility of the local church is to take care of widows, those who were married one time in their life, and they maintained fidelity to that marriage. Their husband died. And back in those days, the death of the husband meant essentially the lack of care for the widow. And so churches were to step in and help those ladies who were part of an assembly who functioned at the high level that is so described in order to support them. They had to be a certain age requirement, 60 or older, and obviously made application to the church. And here you have an grievance between, and there was, if you will, a conflict generally between Hellenistic Jews and native Hebrews. The arrogance of the Jews kind of carried over a little bit in regards to the church. And because of that, and because of the magnitude of the needed application, the disciples put their head together and they determined they needed assistance in regards to helping out. And the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables." That is not the communicator's job to serve tables, even though he may make his own individual applications otherwise. But his gift is designed for today to teach. "But select from among you, brothers, 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, to help out for the physical needs, the administration of physical things in regards to the church." And obviously they must have a good reputation. They must have given indication of being led by God the Holy Spirit, have a good understanding and handle of Bible doctrine. And on the other hand, verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This is the first implementation of deacons functioning within the church. The statement found approval of the whole congregation. And they were, the wisdom is shown here as they picked some who were Hebrew, native Hebrews, and some who were Hellenistic or Greek in regards to their background to eliminate this biased, partial accusation that's being made. Statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, a Prochorus, obviously Greek, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles. After praying, they laid their hands on them. So, early on in the church, the office of deacon came into play out of necessity. So, with the head, you have obviously another authoritative function within the church, the deacon. Paul thought that leadership was so important that he insisted that qualified leaders be put in place as soon as possible. Again, we saw that earlier, Acts 14:23. Appointing elders with him in every church. Also Titus 1:5 again, regards to Titus' responsibility. Two offices comprise the leadership of the local church. Based on this, you have the overseer today, that's the pastor, and the deacons as your two delegated and authorized and commissioned office established by the New Testament in the local church. And we have doctrines for both of these offices if you want to peruse them on your own. So you see doctrines of their responsibilities, etc. F, it is noted that terms for the pastor-teacher in this vein, in regards to the pastor and the deacons, it is noted that the term for pastor-teacher are terms for pastor-teacher, overseer, shepherd, etc., are consistently found in the singular, and the term for deacons consistently found in the plural. Example, 1 Timothy 3:2. An overseer in the singular, compare 3:8, deacons in the plural, and it is that way in the Greek text. So G, the letters written to the seven churches of Revelation address each church via the singular messenger assigned to communicate the book, and to the messenger, angelos. It's in the singular, each of these local churches, whether Ephesus, Philadelphia, Laodicea, wherever. We saw that, brought that out for you when we did Revelation 2, 1, verse 8, 12, and 18, probably 2, and there somewhere, 3, in chapter 3, 1, 7, and 14. No, in those verses, yeah, that's right, 2, 1, 8, now. 1, 8, 12, and 18, chapter 3, 1, 7, and 14. And each one of those starts off to the messenger at that particular church. So the principle here obviously is reinforced that there is to be one pastor teacher per local church at any given time, with the number of deacons dependent upon the logistical demands of serving tables otherwise. So again, flexibility is there in regards to the number of deacons, depending on how big the church is, the variety of ministries that are plugged into and functioning, how many deacons you need. But in either case, there's to be one head on the body at any given point in time. This leadership with the remaining body is necessary for an organized, functioning local church. You need those two things in place for the church then to be functioning in an organized way according to Bible doctrine. In this vein, the local church is to abide by the civil laws of society. We have an obligation as believers, and hence in representation as believers of the local church, to abide by the laws of society. The exhortation in that regard is given to us in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every soul literally be in subjection to the governing authorities. And we're not in the age of Israel. We're not in an age of Israel where the law is applicable not only religiously, if you will, but also civilly as a nation. We live in a Gentile nation, where they have their own set of civil laws. And we're obligated to follow those laws. As long as the law doesn't make you sin. And just because you succumb to your SCA, don't say it made me sin. The law itself causes you to sin. You know, they go out and kill people. You know, they start some type of policy like that, a purging policy. No. You can appeal to a higher principle. But otherwise, laws are to be adhered to by each and every one of us. For there is no authority except from God, recognizing God establishes all authority from the lowest to the highest, from the president down to ditch digger. And those which exist are established by God for the purpose of maintaining nations to function in a viable way, not nothing but chaos. You know, you have nations that they don't have a set law or a law is being rebelled against. You have chaos. See, we understand that. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they oppose, those who have opposed will receive or reap the penalty, condemnation upon themselves. And the leaders are given to us for a cause, not to fear for good behavior, verse 3, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority. That's wrong. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. If you do what is right, then you don't have to fear. But you should have legitimate respect in regards to the authority. For it is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. The Bible supports capital punishment, by the way. And contrary to our society and the liberals, the way they think. An avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil, certain SCA should be dispatched out of life. Get them out of our circle of humanity. They're not worthy to exist. But the bleeding hearts, you know, and people who think they know better than God, they'll go against it. But anyway, for our all intents and purposes, reading those verses is to establish the fact that we are obligated to abide by civil laws. Even if they might be legalistic in some cases. As long as it doesn't cause you to sin. And in that vein, you know, I know there's always been the aspect of, you know, a privacy between the pastor, the clergy, and layman and stuff, you know, in regards to things. I'm here to tell you right now, you come up and tell me you've killed somebody or you've done something that breaks the law, we don't have the authority to deal with that in this local church. So I will go to the law. I want you to know that straight up front. So if you do something like that, you won't be that stupid. Don't come running to me and expect I'm going to keep a secret for you. Pedophiles, things of this nature. This is not no university. This is a local church. To understand that. Now, there are certain aspects, as we will bring out, that the church we can deal with in a judicial way. But not under mandates of civil law, which we have absolutely no authority by Scripture to carry out otherwise. You don't see any authority in there if somebody in your church murders somebody that you can take them out back and stone them. We can't do that. So, understand that. Just to clear the air, in case anybody was wondering. And to cover myself in regards to liability, as well as this local church. Okay. While not mandatory, it makes sense for a local church to have established rules for membership and general function, as we are to do all things properly in an orderly manner, as brought out 1 Corinthians 14:40. Be organized even in how we administer things, and then hence have rules at least understood, if not written, what constitutes to being a member. If we say member, we mean a voting member. Obviously, living in our society, there are certain aspects in regards to unless somebody just has the money, whatever, wants to buy property, give it to us, we obviously, in applying for a loan, would have to have an organized corporation, if you will, whether it's LLC or however it's done. That regard. And under those terms and conditions, you know, you've got to have voting members and vote on certain things, etc. So a voting member, we have certain guidelines. Are you a believer? Are you willing to abide by the Constitution? If the answer is yes, well, fine, welcome aboard, and you're over 18. 18 or older. And that is just to facilitate things in a proper way. So, this may include bylaws or constitution. Again, it may depend on the society that you live in. to what extent you would have to do something like that, which should meet all doctrinal guidelines otherwise. Obviously, none of these additional things, they should be in concert with and in harmony with Bible doctrine. You look at our Constitution, I guarantee it's in harmony with Bible doctrine. There's nothing in our Constitution that violates Bible doctrine that we're aware of. It all follows the guidelines otherwise. So in the local churches, remain aloof corporately, as a body, as a complete body, from political interaction corporately and other activities that would compromise its doctrinal integrity. We're not to become all wrapped up and involved in political movements as a church. Yeah, you can use our church's platform to for a candidate to, let's say, try to candidate to run for office. No, I'm sorry, we don't use our facilities for that. We use our facilities for one thing. That's Bible doctrine, Bible class. And you want to come and join us, feel fine, but you're going to have to shut up, Mr. Politician, or Miss, or whoever it might be. 1 Timothy 2:2. Our main concern, and it doesn't mean that I can't encourage you to obviously do your part in regards to society, in regards to voting and things like that. That's your business, though. That's your business. We're not here to support or not support in regards to certain candidates, apart from bringing out the doctrine, and certain ones of them think the same way, then that's the way it is. Or if they don't, that's the way it is. For kings and all who are in authority, in order for the purpose that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, that's over conduct. Not supposed to be getting wrapped up in all these other things, a quiet and tranquil life. So as a church corporately, it's the same thing as regards to observance of holidays. What you do as individual priests, that's your own business. But corporately, no, we're not going to put a Christmas tree in our classroom. And we're not going to celebrate Christmas. We're not going to have Christmas cantata. Or Easter cantata. Or hunt Easter egg. No, that's all out. That's traditions of men. That's not why we're here. That's not support of the truth and application of it. Either way. Anyway, so. Alright, and a misperception for church membership. Now, if I want to have a Christmas tree in my house, you can laugh at me later. But I enjoy the freedom myself. Not have to be wrapped up that. Go out and get maced on Black Friday because of the SCA idiots out there. Good grief. And you almost don't want to walk outside anymore and go shopping. People getting shot because of the SCA greed. Then the funders are out there, oh, look, they're destroying the holiday of Christmas. They're all idiots. You're an idiot for supporting it as a holiday in regards to your religious beliefs to begin with. So, anyway. See, we don't show partiality around here. We'll tell you, everybody's idiots when they're idiots. And we'll tell you who's doing it right, too. And now, a misperception for church membership is that one needs to be water baptized. This is promoted even with churches that don't necessarily say you have to be water baptized to be saved. But they consider that ordinance, if you will, to be mandatory to be a membership, to be a member of the church before God, in God's eyes. We're not talking about a voting member. We're just talking about being a part and therefore being construed as a member of the church. What should be an application for the just believer phase 2 as one of the ordinances. The only requirement for membership is membership in the universal church. That's faith in Christ. You believe in Jesus Christ, you're willing to abide by the decorum and the constitution of our local church, then we consider you, we embrace you as a member of this local church. Now, whether you can vote or not, depends on whether or not you accept. If you're a member, let me back up. If you're a believer in Christ, we embrace you as a member of this local church. Now, if you want to be a voting member, you've got to agree to the Constitution and state that plainly that you are a believer. But otherwise, we embrace you. And you're as much as part of the body as anybody else. You just can't vote. Roman numeral 5. Now we'll look specifically at church government, the government of a local church. Because again, you have a whole mess of different approaches that you see out there. And the thing to understand clearly on this, that each local church is designed to be independent and autonomous. That means self-governing. That's one I just can't get through my mom's head. Oh, why is your other pastor? Why don't you talk to him and get you closer to home, closer to me? He has no authority over me, Mom. Well, she come out of a funny background. Everybody's got authority over everybody in that church, in that denomination. So, what can you say? I think it's just to get my goat, generally. But anyway, I try to fill it as best as possible. As noted, the local church must have leadership and some organization to qualify as a local church to include the offices of pastor, teacher, and deacons. It's not designed to run around like loose cannons all over the place. Nobody, right hand not knowing what the left hand is doing and all these other things. There's got to be some simile of organization and functioning properly. Otherwise, what kind of witness do we have to others around us? Be in that regard, we'll delineate some more in regard to the pastor, teacher, and the deacons. One, the pastor, teacher in a local church cannot simply assume this office, as is practiced by many churches. There must be a spiritual appointment, as we saw, by the Holy Spirit, as well as recognition of this fact by the believers in particular geographical locale. Again, Acts 20, 28, and Acts 14, 23, where there's identification of believers with the pastor and then the Holy Spirit bringing this together. So two, this further demands the necessary training under the Timothy principle. Again, 2 Timothy 2, 2. That the one who is to be a pastor, others who be pastors, he is to give them the good deposit, the ones who are faithful. And they must be competent and must be able to teach others also. So obviously he's looking at the pastor-teacher in regards to his requirement. We call that the Timothy principle. Back in those days, you may not have had to have, you know, Greek classes or Hebrew classes. That might have been your native tongue. You might have grew up knowing both of those languages. So, you know, send them off to a school or have a particular category in regards to seminary to teach these subjects was not necessarily placed upon them. But today, essentially, unless you know these languages, you've got to be trained in them. So that's part of the curriculum in regards to the seminary. Plus, then, obviously, one has to be taught how to apply proper hermeneutics and exegesis of the Scripture itself. So, three, this involves the academic preparation, learning the disciplines of Greek and Hebrew, Bible history, known as eisegetics, and the systematic study of theology, putting together our doctrines. Four, it also involves the inculcation with the theological grid of an existing ministry. Sitting in Bible class, growing spiritually, and absorbing the sound doctrine taught by an adjusted pastor teacher. Deposit to these faithful men these things. See. So, a pastor is to have his own time and grade under sound teaching himself. And that usually goes hand in hand in regards to seminary. And for some, it may be include longer times, etc. In other words, you've got to sit in Bible class to learn how to be a sheep before you can be a good shepherd. See, maybe have a little compassion on your sheep then. Standing up there and all of a sudden let the authority go to your head. So five, during the time of his training, that would be a training period. Seminary would refer to as beach barracks. He was going to Bible class 5 times a week then because we're still doing everything in longhand, taking notes. 12 hours of graduate studies for 3 solid years. And we was at the church 7 days a week. And while Bible classes they were the good ones because they were only an hour long. Seminary classes were 3 hours each. So it's not just a, come on in here and we'll help you memorize a few verses and show you how to spin it. No, it's real study for those who are adjusted, those who really have their act together in regards to interpretation of Scripture. And the best thing, as I've stated in the past, about a seminary that's done right under an adjusted local church and an adjusted pastor is that it's stripped of all the superfluous BS that you find in major seminaries otherwise. Even the ones that have assembly of teaching sound hermeneutics otherwise still have all their other, you know, programs and ministry programs that they want to throw into the mix. Whether it's Schaefer's Theological Seminary or Dallas, they all have them. And this is obviously to cater, because if you're going to keep the seminary going like that, you got to have money, you got to have students, so you got to cater. Doctrine doesn't cater. See, these people don't understand this. It doesn't cater. And, you know, then the attitude comes up, well, you're going to have the pastor. Well, really? Do you? How do you know that? You know, if God thinks we have to have pastors, He'll make provision. I know three pastor teachers right now sitting there, two pastor teachers right now sitting there, ready and willing to take a church. But how many people want sound doctrine? Oh no, we're going to dumb it down. We got to put a little bit of cool water in this. We don't want to be hot, you know. Well, you can pick one of those up at Dallas or Schaefer. That's easy, or Harvard or whatever people want to get their titles. Oh, I got to go to Harvard Theological Seminary. What a bunch of idiots. Not many of the wise, not many of the mighty will ever grasp these things. Now, that's the beauty of doctrine. And, again, maybe it is sanctified bragging on my part, but, hey, when it's right, it's right. You know, what else can I say? So, to be trained appropriately and to recognize that Bible doctrine is the key, and you better be damn good at it. In regards to your exegesis and your own studies. But damn for emphasis. So, during the time of training, point five, he is to be observed by his pastor teacher and other leaders in the church to establish the fact that he meets the qualifications for their office. Now, there's certain, again, other qualifications. There's a godliness code that's brought out in regards to the pastor. In addition to be able to have the ability to teach, competent to teach sound doctrine in that regards, one must have their spiritual act together in general over their life. And that's brought out under what we call the godliness code for the pastor in 1 Timothy 3, 1. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a trustworthy statement, it is a fine work he desires to do. God's pleased. It's a good niche. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. That means at a time. You have one pastor at a local church at a time, you got to be a husband of one wife at a time. I can't practice, you know, polygamy. That means they may not have had another wife and taking it to the extreme. Husband of one wife. Moses had two wives, by the way. Temperate, doing things in moderation, self-control, organized, literally, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, can't be a drunkard, can't be a brawler, that's pugnacious, gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money, can't make money my idol, pursue it, avoid the temptations of, well, I can just go out and work part-time and make a little bit more money so I can have other things. No, keep it down. God will provide. You know, that's part of your faith rest technique. See, don't rob the church. Just put more money in your pocket. Rob the church of your time. See, by going out and getting another job. That's people, pastors that work are pastors that have to work because their church can't support them or won't support them. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he be able to take care of the church of God? and not a new convert, some green person just off the street getting into doctrine, or just a year or two, and they get under arrogance, think they know it all. Lest he become conceited, see the arrogance factor, being put in a position of spiritual authority over others, and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, slanderer, wrapped up in cosmic thinking in that regards. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, usually based on his past job, niche, etc., as well as private life, so that he may not fall into reproach and snare of the devil. So that is known as the godliness code, reiterated Titus 1:69. A, following his formal training then, the pastor-teacher candidate must then wait until such time as the Holy Spirit brings him together with his right congregation. You've got to refrain from trying to engage in energy to the flesh, try to crank things up, make a church happen. Just wait upon God to be patient. Enjoy your time as a sheep. Because that will all change when you get your church. B, when this happens, the human element, then obviously, when the Holy Spirit opens the doors and brings this together, the human element becomes quite apparent. Since the group of believers will have to decide if he is indeed the man that God has for them to identify with his voice. And in the Acts 14:23 passage, where they appointed the elders in all the churches there, the Greek term appointed there, which is kairotoneo, literally means to stretch out the hand. Indicating that, stretch out the hand like this, like voting. Indicating that the elders were not forced on the congregations. They approved wholeheartedly and demonstrated the fact that that fact by voting their leaders into office. So there has to be that agreement, just like in the principle, right? And like, well, they both agree, okay, yeah, we're right off the numbers. But so it is in regards to the pastor and the local church. So see, so that shows an involvement of the church corporately in regards to the pastor. See, assuming that a group calls a man to be a pastor, he should be formally ordained then as a formal ordination, either by his previous church or elected church, as may be applicable. That is a formal recognition. D, at this time, he becomes his own pastor-teacher. He now becomes the authority over that local church. He is released from the authority of his previous pastor. They now become peers on equal footing in regards to ranks of authority. And he becomes his own pastor-teacher, establishing a new church family in the geographic region of those who call them as their pastor. And I'm just going to stop it here, and we'll pick up the issue of deacons to the and be sensitive to the prep school, so we've got a little time left. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten these things in Jesus' name. Amen.